I hear the gospel of your claim. I hear that this is the way Bart also spoke of it, and the accusation was made against Bart was he is implying universalism. I've heard that denied here and there, but I've never really dealt with as to how he in fact is escaping the charge of universalism.
Well, look like this way. If you think in a dual mode, dualistic basis, then you think in terms of logical causal connections. All right?
Okay.
Now, all right, if you think in that kind of a way, then you take your first premise, Christ died for all men, therefore logical causally all men have to be saved. All right? Then you take the other side, Stalin, Hitler are in hell, you take that as your major premise. All right? Christ did not die for all men, logical causally. Now, all that depends upon the fact there's a logical causal connection between the death of Jesus and the forgiveness of your sins. There isn't any. So that both universalism and limited atonement are twin heresies resting upon a ground heresy which construes, which substitutes, a logical causal relation for a Holy Ghost relation. For the kind of relation you have in the virgin birth or the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So if you get rid of that frame of thinking, you can't interpret Bart in either universalist way or limited atonement way. But, of course, I think that no heresy in terms of space is more abominable, quite frankly, than that of limited atonement. It's blasphemy against the blood of Christ. It really is incredible doctrine. Do you know where it first came from? It came from the Gnostics. You see, the Gnostics couldn't believe that Jesus Christ died for all men. They believed in their dualism, that there are some men they called pneumatics, spirituals, other men are called the hulics, the wooden guys, the blockheads, and that Christ only died for some and not for the others. And when the people who were in the church and followed the apostles came along, they said, no, Christ died for all men, then they nicknamed these people the apostolicoi and ecclesiasticoi, they nicknamed the catholicoi, the Catholics. So the Catholic, the term Catholic comes first from those who believe in the fact that Christ died for all men, and the limited atonement concept, Christ died only for some people, is really a Gnostic heresy, and unfortunately it slipped into people like Augustine, Enchiridion, and into the whole Western Church.
Mixture of the natures in Christ and in those who are redeemed as a deification.
You're using Latin words to interpret something that's quite not interpretable in the Latin way, you see. They use theosis, theopoiesis. Not a single one of my Greek theologian friends would ever tolerate interpreting that in terms of deification and deification.
I recall when I was reading about this, a guy named Wolf, who I think was from Harvard, wrote a book about Greek philosophy.
Wolfson.
And he talks about the use of mixes in the Cappadocians, referring to an Aristotelian concept of mixture where the greater substance subsumes the lesser substance, so that the divine nature sort of subsumes the human nature, deifies it.
Yeah, but then the Latin problems again, you see. I don't like the Cappadocian concept, at least the Nyssa, especially, concept of mixes. I grant you that. But you see, they talked about in terms of the way in which iron and heat, iron and fire, suffuse one another. All right? But the iron isn't turned into fire. See, you don't have one thing turned into another. It's not an ontological change of being. See, The concept they're using there is the suffusion of one with the other, but there is no deification. That's saying you change from one nature, human nature, creature nature, into divine nature. That's just not there. And this is part of the problem of turning these into Latin. So read the theologians on this, examine this. Read, say, the book edited by Angelos Philippou, Philip, perhaps he may call himself, The Orthodox Ethos. He's a professor in Boston, called The Orthodox Ethos, and read there the essays by Philippou himself or by Nikos Nisiotis. Now, these are impeccable Orthodox theologians who know their fathers better than I do.
Yesterday you were commenting on the obedience of Christ and how you didn't think that was correct to read that back into the Godhead in a subordination, insubordination kind of framework. And although you said that Bart does this, you disagree with him there. And I was wondering, I don't understand.
He does it in an attenuated form, in the form of love, which is a little difficult, right?
Okay, but I don't understand why you prefer not to include that within the Godhead. I don't see. You said you need discerning about what to read and what not to read.
Let's leave that to later when we come to the doctrine of the Spirit. Well, I deal then with how we are to relate the Son and the Spirit to the Father, because this is, I think, the basic issue at that point. But what we cannot do, what Bart would certainly not do, would be to read the servile condition of the Son, his obedience, into the Godhead. You see, that we cannot do. When he hands over everything to the King, to the Father, that doesn't mean to say that the Son disappears. Of incarnation comes to an end, but rather that this status in which he has taken our human nature upon him in order to effect redemption, that reaches its completion. There's only one point that won't have to mention there, that in heaven there are no cripples, there's no emaciated person, that Jesus Christ, as far as I can see, still has the marks of the cross on his hand. And so that while all those relations which have had to do with our servile condition and sinful condition are overcome, the cross remains in the very heart of God. Now, we can't speculate on that and turn it into some kind of mystical thing, but it's something you have to think about.
You mentioned about contemporary preaching about how we say what Christ has done. Now, you know, given this out, unless you do this, how does this ontological
nature of the atonement
become
effective
for us in faith? Is it just because it was done in Christ, shared our nature, and that affected it?
Was there any response for us? Oh, yes. You mustn't think causally again. We all have this problem. So don't read that into an automatic way. Now, the best way to understand this, I think, really, is quite frankly the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus. Now, in the virgin birth of Jesus, you have, by the sheer act of God, Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary. Now, Jesus as man had no choice whether he'd be born or not, did he? Now, but he who was born then, Jesus, is the only man that was really free. The only man who had perfect spontaneous response. Now, the virgin birth, therefore, tells us how all of grace, and the full reality of humanity go together. All of grace does not mean the diminishment of humanity, but the exact opposite, the fullness of humanity. And therefore, it's only when we think of Christ as having done everything for us, everything, absolutely everything, but that we are then liberated from any effort to save ourselves. I don't have to look over my shoulder all the time and say, well, but did I really believe? Have I really made a personal decision for Christ? Have I really prayed in any kind of way that's worthy of God? Now, all that goes, you see. And Christ says he's already laid hold upon me, even before I was born. Even as a sinner, he's laid hold upon me, and he's done this for me. And he says, come, come, be your together with me. I have already yoked myself to you. And here he summons us to believe, to follow him. And so Calvin, expounding this in the epistle to the Ephesians, points out that when you say Christ dwells in your heart by faith, points you made, there's faith, but beyond faith and under faith, there's the ontological relation of being to Christ. And the relation of faith wouldn't mean anything unless it had that ontological ground to it. That's exactly the point that the fathers were making.
So it's the realization of what Christ is.
Yes, and here your response is spontaneous and free and joyful, and it is in no sense something that you contribute to your own salvation. It's something that flows out of your union with Christ. Later on again, I think we'll probably come to this when we come to the church.
I rather appreciate everything that you have to say in all these lectures together, but I do notice that there seems to be a heavy dependence on the Father, especially Athanasius, as an authoritative source. I wonder if you could say a few words about the pedagogical merits of that, and if you should want to do it any other way, if there are some other sources you might equally fruitfully appeal to.
Well, I appeal a great deal to Athanasius. I mentioned him, but see, I appeal to those fathers of the Church who played the major role in the making of classical theology in the great councils. And we understand those councils in terms of those who participated in them. I don't interpret, for example, the Nicene Constantinopolitan faith in terms of, say, even the Cappadocians, because as I see it, the basic teaching comes from Athanasius Epiphanius, Constantinople, and then over to Cyril. Now, I think that it's in this period in theology, as I tried to say in an earlier lecture, that the Church struggled with the Greco-Roman world and their dualisms and their epistemological problems and the very foundations of culture, and overcame them, and precisely in overcoming them and restructuring them, that classical theology grew and took root. And that is a theology upon which all Christendom has ever since depended. The Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed is the one creed that is completely ecumenical. All Christendom relies upon that, and therefore it's when we take that as an interpretative frame, I think that we can be fairly confident that we're doing the right thing. But I have also another interest, because in the modern world, we can see in the medieval world, as I've tried to show, theology tumbles into problems through the Augustinian Aristotelian dualist structures. In the Protestant world, it stumbles into similar problems through an Augustinian Newtonian position. They're the same problems, the same heresies, they've got different clothes on. Aristotelian and Newtonian clothes, but the same problems. Now, in our day, however, we have to think it out again in just the same way, basic way, that the fathers had to do when they were confronted with those issues, so that great theology is the most relevant for our own day. And if we can think that through and think it out in our terms, then we are doing today, or trying to do today, what they did when they sought to evangelize the whole culture and change it so that the gospel could take root and grow on that ground. So I'm not content to be a theologian. I'm an evangelist. I want to evangelize our culture and the foundations of our thought, because that's what, after all, genuine theology is about. So I take my cue as far as I humbly can from these great fellows, and they were far greater people than we've had before. I mean, very, very few could ever match up to them.
In a context in which many people, especially here in America, like to think of themselves as standing in the tradition of sola scriptura, would it be equally possible and equally easy for you to build the various theological structures that you build
with reference to the scriptures rather than with reference to Athanasius?
Well, I said I'd have to do the same thing again. Take what I said the other day about the homoousion. See, if you build on the scriptures, as I do, and as they do, Athanasius, those are all built on the scriptures. But you have to say, in what sense is Christ of God? Then, when you distill the essence of that, you come to the homoousion. And you're right in the heart of that whole way of thinking. And that's, we do that again. Karl Barth has done that again. Others have done that again. And so that, but once you have taken a step like that, and I gave you the illustration of the fact of the jigsaw puzzle, once you've found the picture, you can't mess it all up again and do it as though you had forgotten the picture. See, something absolutely decisive took place in the early church. And I believe that was an act, quite frankly, of the Holy Ghost. And I believe that something absolutely irreversible took place here. When the gospel spread out into the Greco-Roman world, and the whole Hebraic understanding of the gospel came to formulation in a different culture, but transformed the culture, and took a form which became ecumenical for us all. And so if I have any criterion, theological center criterion, it would really be what I call the Athanasius Cyril axis.
D.M. Bailey, in his book, God Was in Christ, just kind of neutrally mentions that Barth has taken a position by saying that it is a fallen human nature that he assumes. That is a position that the church has always considered heretical. Now, I've read Barth. I know what his stance on sinlessness is, and also his discussions on temptation. And he stresses that very thoroughly, but is he not taking, and you by following him, taking a position that has been considered through the church as a heretical position? I mean, as orthodox and scripturally based as it may be.
Well, because that is just not true. Poor old Donald Bailey was vastly ignorant of the histories of theology again and again. I had to point things out to him. I'm sorry, even though he's a younger man. Now, on this matter, show me any Greek father of all the people I've mentioned who denies it. Show me a single one who denies it. None of the leading theologians up to Chalcedon deny this, and afterwards either. So where did it come from? Now, this is part of our problem from Leo the Great. It's Leo the Great who starts this, to a certain extent, and that is part of the problem of the interpretation of Chalcedon, and it's a Western doctrine to a large extent, and this is the doctrine that to this day divides the Greek Church from the Roman Catholic Church. The issue is over the Immaculate Conception. So what Donald Bailey is saying, that the Roman Catholic Church has held this as a heresy, and yet not entirely, because did Donald Bailey not know St. Thomas Aquinas? Because he would not have anything to do with the Immaculate Conception. His attitude on this matter was ambivalent, but he certainly wouldn't have the Immaculate Conception. So, if you look at it, you've got to say that all those theologians who were concerned with the building up of the conciliar theology, classical theology, but for all the rest, they held exactly that. Said, after all, it's St. Paul. Is that a heresy? When he was made the flesh of sin, he became sin for us. Are you being biblical or biblicist when you twist that round? Oh, no. It doesn't really mean that. No, you can't treat the scripture that way. And the fathers refused to treat the scripture that way. Therefore, they struggled with it, took it seriously.
My question exactly is, then how would you deal with, of course, the passage in Hebrews, except unto sin? And then would you also reject the traditional distinction between finitude and simple?
Well, that's another matter. But you see, Christ took our fallen nature, the flesh of sin, but without sinning. And this is the whole point of the Blessed Exchange. The whole point of the fact that in taking our fallen nature, he condemns sin in the flesh. So while taking our nature upon him, he did the opposite of that, he healed it. Take a fragment from which I find terribly tantalizing, from that survives from Irenaeus. I mentioned it early on, where Irenaeus has in mind the fact that the gospel record, the fact that Jesus touched the leper and healed him. Now his point is that Jesus didn't only touch the leper, he took leprous humanity on himself. And in taking our leprous humanity upon himself, he healed it and sanctified it from within. Instead of becoming leprous, he healed it. Now that's how he understood this taking our flesh of sin upon him. Instead of becoming a sinner himself, he condemned sin in the flesh, sanctified it in himself, and did the opposite of that. Now, on finitude and sin, there's no connection. I mean, these are just, there's no essential connection in that. Just as there's no essential connection between entropy and evil. They may overlap at certain points, but there's no connection there.
The word of defense is the doctrine of the Immaculate.
Please, well, yes, yes.
The 1858 decree is not founded on Duns Scotus, the Poet Bigwood ergo facit argument, but rather that by the foreseen merits of Christ on the cross, Mary, being the archetypical Christian, is the first one saved completely by Christ. And so it bears up your sixth point about the atonement has a backward reach. I don't think there's that much out of whack. I would like to hear a little bit more about this Eastern-Western division over the question of fallen human nature or perfect human nature. Would you care to talk about that?
Well, I didn't know what I could say. In all the discussions that I've taken over the years, part of the Orthodox, and this matter has always come up as one of the major points where they differ from the Latin Church, that they cannot hold the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary.
Because Scotus
was the first really big theologian to promulgate the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, and here you have difference between the Scotus and the Thomists. I mention Scotus because he was a heretical Scotsman. But the Orthodox say that if Mary is immaculately conceived by her mother, because that's part of it, you see, then you've taken Mary out of the whole context of our sinful humanity, and a break is made which should not be made.
I don't think that's
well, but you see, it leads further and further on to that, unfortunately, when it comes up to the doctrine of the Assumption and the co-redemptrix.
Well, the co-redemptrix has never been defined.
Well, I hope not. I hope not, but you see, it's tied up with that. Mark you, there is an element of truth in the co-redemptrix.
Yes.
Namely, the fact that Israel has a vicarious function for all humanity. Now Mary, attached to Israel, in that sense, Mary has a mediating function in as Israel has in mediating revelation and indeed redemption in and through Christ. That is the sense. But detach Mary from Israel and the whole thing becomes bunk.
Jesus, through the virgin birth, could have adopted our fallen nature. Why couldn't Mary, though immaculately conceived, have our fallen nature?
Well, there isn't any point in her being immaculately conceived if she has our fallen nature. The whole point of it is that she is without macula. So it's a contradiction in terms. Sorry, I don't see any real problem there.
Well, that's just my thought is that I don't believe in immaculate conception. I'm just saying that if Jesus has our fallen nature, and if it is important for him to have our fallen nature, then it is logically conceivable that even though she is immaculately conceived, nevertheless, what she hands on is
what it is necessary for Jesus to have.
I don't think that's logically conceivable. You'd have to say that Mary herself was an incarnation of the Logos or something like that, and that would be impossible. You see, it's the interconnection of the creation and redemption of the creator Logos and the redemptive operation of Christ at this point. This is interesting, a point where I quoted John Henry Newman before, that John Henry Newman couldn't accept on this problem of matter conception, that you can't really take that.
Is the virgin birth necessary for passing our fallen nature?
Well, this is like the arguments we had yesterday. You see, we can't think in that kind of hypothetical way. We have to think the line that God has taken is the line which excludes all other possibilities. And if we say in one sense God had to do this, it is only on the ground of what he has actually done. And therefore, and here I think the virgin birth has a paradigmatic and terribly important, it's one of the most important of all doctrines. It's something you can treat lightly. And a person who rejects the virgin birth has really rejected a fundamental connecting link in the whole of Christian theology. Of course, there are many people who hold the virgin birth and don't understand that. But perhaps we can come back to this again now. Time is up, and I don't control the irreversibility of time.